Father, as we get into your word tonight, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, this is kind of a dark section of scripture, but you included it in the inspired word of God for a reason. Lord, I think to shed insight into what the world was like in the time of the judges, why so many horrific things happened in this period of time, but also, Lord, as a cautionary tale to all of us of what happens when we start to do what is right in our own eyes and get away from doing what you say is right in your word. So speak to us tonight, I pray. I thank you for those men and women that are here. Lord, I thank you for those that are watching online right now, those that listen later on the podcast. Just bless your church family, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the darkest section of the book of Judges, and maybe one of the darkest sections in all of the Bible. So glad you came tonight. For 16 chapters, we've been looking at these judges, and honestly, there's some horrific things that happen in these chapters. Guys doing things that we cannot understand. They're this cycle of sin that repeats itself over and over and over again, and stories contained in this book can be a little confusing. Why are people behaving that way? But as bad as it gets in the first 16 chapters, it's like nothing prepares us for the end of the book. But I believe God includes this section to show us the moral condition of the nation of Israel during this time period, what the judges were really facing. Chapter 17 through 21, most Bible scholars believe is kind of an appendix to the book of Judges because it's different than the rest of the book. Every other book talks about a cycle of sin and then God raises up a judge to deal with that cycle of sin. There's no judge in the section we're reading tonight. It's just an insight into what life was like in that period. And again, as dark as it is, hold on 7 days because another appendix, another insight into the lifetime of the judges is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth happened in the same time frame. So there were those that loved God. There were those that were faithful to the Lord. And we'll get to that next week. But tonight, we see this phrase over and over in these chapters. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the summary statement, repeated over and over again in these chapters. Everyone did what they thought was right, not what God thought was right, what they thought was right, spiritually, morally, and governmentally. In fact, if you're taking notes, that's kind of the lens we're going to look at this through tonight. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes spiritually, we see in chapters 17 and 18, then morally in chapter 19, and finally, governmentally, just tribes gone wild, tribes doing what's right in their own eyes in the last two chapters. So let's look at those one at a time, starting with chapter 17. God, as you know, set up a system that he wanted to be worshiped by. The way that he wanted to be adored. A system was there in ancient Israel. It was there with the tabernacle. It was later there with the temple. And it's here with the church today. Those methods of meeting with God were ordained by the Lord. But in the time of the judges, they were under no such constraints when it came to worship. They were doing what was right in their own eyes when it came to spiritual things. And we see how far they fell away from what God had ordained as we begin to read through this chapter. So look with me, if you would, chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my son.'" Huh? "So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son.'" I was going to give it to you anyways. "Why, Mom? Why did you dedicate it to God?" "To make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I'll return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made them into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod in the, of the household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite, and he was staying there. And the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay." And Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite said, "Sounds good to me." And the Levite was content to dwell with this man, and the young man became like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." The story starts out with this young man, Micah, stealing from his own mom. I mean, not a dollar out of her purse, 1,100 shekels of silver. Now, how much is that? We're not really sure how much it is, but if you were listening, later in chapter 17, Micah hires a priest, and his yearly salary is 10 shekels of silver. So this guy steals 100 times more than that, than some guy gets for a yearly salary in one swoop from his mom. He does this, and mom, of course, she's lost what is a significant amount of money. She puts a curse on that money and whoever stole it. And parental curses in biblical times, they were serious stuff. So Micah comes clean. He says, I took it, Mom. I'm the one. Don't curse me. And Mom just switches gears just like that. Oh, blessed are you, son. You know, she goes from cursing to, blessed are you, my baby, my little thief baby. Blessed are you. What a good boy you are. I wanted to give it to you anyways. Why does she do this? Because she's a parent. We can all do this as time as parents. I'm ruining my... Now 9-year-old son was a toddler, and we were pastoring the church in Texas at that time. And I walked into the children's ministry area after church, and the toddler room was a disaster. And I start thinking to myself, who are these parents of these kids? I mean, don't they teach them to pick up after themselves? I know they're toddlers, but come on. I mean, just things destroyed. And so I'm thinking these thoughts of just how we need a parenting class here at Calvary Chapel Paris. And we need to get the... And all of a sudden, I said to the lady who was working, I said, how many kids did you have in here tonight? And she said, just one. Your son. Your son. Your son. And immediately... Just like that, just like Micah's mom, I thought, well, you know, he's had a long week and he's tired, hasn't been feeling good. What hypocrisy we sometimes have as parents. Well, Micah, no different. She says, I meant it for you, baby, thief baby. I dedicated the money, she says, to the Lord. To the Lord. Oh, what were you going to do with it for the Lord? Well, she tells you, I wanted to make a carved image and a molded image. She says, I want to make an idol for God. Uh-oh. You see, a carved image was a piece of wood that a craftsman would carve, and then they would plate it in silver. And a molded image, would the silver be melted down and poured into a mold. These are idols to false God that she's creating. She says, this money was dedicated to God, and what she thinks God wants her to do with the money is make a couple of idols. Doesn't it clearly violate the first and second commandments of the 10 commandments? Of course it does. But this is the problem. When we start removing the standards of what God says is right, or how he wants to be worshiped, and we start our own, trouble is always going to be the result. But this is just the beginning of Micah's home inventing his own spirituality. Next, he ordains one of his sons to be a priest. He's like, I got my little idols, now I need a priest. Goes to his boy and says, you're my priest. Now, those of you that have been trekking with us through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, do you remember the tribe of Israel that was supposed to be the priest? Who can remember? Levites, right, the Levites. And the Levites as a tribe were basically just serving in the tabernacle, someday the temple. The priests were only to come from one specific family, the family of Aaron. And so this guy is wrong on two counts. He's not looking for a Levite. He's not looking for a son of Aaron. He appoints his own priest. But hold on, he'll get a little closer to the truth. Because we also learn in chapter 17, there's a Levite from Bethlehem roaming through the countryside of Israel. What is he doing roaming through the country? He's looking for work. Now again, precious men and women, the Levites were supposed to be employed at the tabernacle. They were supposed to be supported by the tithes and the offerings of the other 11 tribes. But what's happening? Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Everybody's setting up their little home tabernacles at home and anointing their own priests. And what is the result? The Levite is out of work. So this Levite's traveling, comes to Micah's house. Micah says, what are you? I'm a Levite. Oh, great. That's an upgrade for my son. I'm getting closer to what God had to say. So I'm going to employ you. And he offers him 10 shekels of silver. He offers him a change of clothes, some fresh new duds. And he's going to feed him if you'll be my personal priest. And Micah goes, man, times are tough. This is great. Let's do this. Let's go there. And he becomes this guy's personal priest. And Micah thinks, now God will bless me. Because I have a real Levite in my house. Forget that I'm worshiping false gods. Forget that only the family of Aaron are supposed to be priests. I now have my lucky rabbit foot Levite. God will certainly bless me. And why wouldn't he think that? Everyone is doing what? What they think is right in their own eyes. They've thrown out the rule book. And so the fun continues in chapter 18. Let's look at it together. In those days, there was no king in Israel. No kidding. And in the days of the tribes of the Danites were seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of the family of their territory, men of valor, from Zorah and Eshtal to spy out the land and search it. And they said to them, go, search out the land. And so they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. And while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? And he said to them, thus and so Micah did for me, and he's hired me, and I've become his priest. And they said, please inquire of the Lord. Oh, good, there's a priest. Hey, please inquire of the Lord that we may know whether the journey that we're on will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord will be with you on your way. And the 5 men departed and went to Laish. And they saw a people were there and how they dwelt in safety in the matter of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. And they were far from the Sidonians. They had no ties with anyone. And the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtal. And their brethren said to them, what is your report? And they said, arise, let us go up to them. For we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter and possess the land. And when you go, you will come to a secure people in a large land, for the Lord has given it into your hand. We ask this hired priest. It's a sure dunk. It's a sure thing. The place where there is no lack of anything, that is on the earth. And the 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtal, armed with weapons of war. And they went up and encamped at Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. And they call that place Menem Dan to this day. And there it was, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there the mountains of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. And 5 of the men who had gone out to spy the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there in this house there's an ephod and a household idols, a carved image and a molded image? Now therefore consider what we should do. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. And the 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone out to spy out the land entered there and took the carved image and the ephod and the household idols and the molded image. And the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. And when these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image and the ephod and the household idols and the molded image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said, be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. It's better for you to be a priest of the household of one man, or should you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So the priest was glad. He's getting a bonus. No, not just a priest of a family. He's a priest of a whole tribe. And he took the ephod and the household idols and the carved image, and he took the place upon the people. And they turned and departed and put their little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they were a good way from the house, Micah, the man who was in the house, near Micah's house, gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, what ails you? Why have you gathered such a company? And he said, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now, what more do I have? How can you say what ails you? And the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. And the children of Dan went their way, and Micah saw they were too strong for him, and he turned and went back to his house. So they took the things Micah had made and the priests who had belonged to him and went to Laish, a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and no ties with anyone, for it was in the valley belonging to Beth-Rehob. And so they built a city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan after the name of the Dan, their father, and it was born, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves a carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, his name was Jonathan, this priest for hire, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests of the tribe of Dan until the days of the captivity of the land. And so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, and he made all the time in the house that God was in Shiloh. So Micah has his own little priest. He's got his own little religion, and he says words like Jehovah, but he worships these false idols. And all while that's going on, chapter 18 gives us an insight to another section of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Dan. If you remember from our study in the book of Joshua, that was the last book we studied. So maybe, go out on a limb. Maybe we remember the study in the book of Joshua. The children of Israel were given portions of the land as God saw best. And the land that Dan received was near modern day Tel Aviv. Now, as we put these pictures up on the screen, it's a pretty sweet spot. I mean, if you were looking for land and you walked and saw that, I mean, obviously, minus the skyscrapers, those weren't around in the times of Dan. That's modern day Tel Aviv, but the beach is still the same. The beach hasn't changed. If you walked up there, you'd be like, he's given me North County. Praise the Lord. Kind of looks even like Hawaii even. I mean, thank you, Jesus, is what I would have said if I walked into that land. But here's the problem. Just like Tel Aviv today is just north of a place called Gaza. So it was true back in that day. In today's, you know, time, it's the Palestinians who live there. And the old times, it was the Philistines that lived there. No relation. And these Philistines, they were constantly afflicting the tribe of Dan. And the Danites got tired of it. They got tired of being afflicted. They got tired of being so close to someone that was a bother. And so they are looking for some new land. And as they're traveling to the north, they come to the house of Micah and his priest, and the two stories begin to merge. Somehow they know the priest or recognize his clothing as a priest, and they want to know, what are you doing up here? What are you doing? He says, I'm Micah's priest. I found steady work. And so the men say, hey, ask God if our trip is going to be blessed. And this priest, with no relationship with God, this pastor of a false church, says, God says he'll be with you. Go your way. And they do, and they find this little pagan town in northern Israel today of Laish, in the very northern part. No natural allies, a weak little town, but the resources are amazing. One of the head waters of the Jordan River comes out of the ground where Dan eventually settles. The land is dark and fertile. It's a great place to live. And so the Danites hatch a plan to come slaughter the inhabitants of the town of Laish and set up new Dan. So they start marching on their way, and they stop off at Micah's house. Why? To steal his gods and his priests. And Micah comes out and he protests. Why are you stealing my gods that I have made? Now, there is so much wrong with that statement, church. Why are you stealing the gods that I have made? Problem one, if your God can be stolen, probably not a good God to worship. Probably not. If your God can go missing, you know, if your God was on that flight, that's probably not a good God to be worshiped. The reality is, why are you taking my gods? Not good. And then secondly, the God that you made. If you can make him, just make another one. Just make another one. And I love how Micah comes out to rescue his God. It just seems odd to me. I mean, granted, I've grown up worshiping God Almighty. So it just seems silly to me to say, I'll be right there, God, to help you. Don't worry, I'm here now. You know, ridiculous. But this is what happens again when we start saying, we don't need this. We don't need to worship God the way that he tells us to worship him. We don't need the rules that he lays out. We'll do it our own way. Craziness is always the result. He comes out, don't steal my gods. And the tribe of Dan says, put your hand over your mouth. We're taking these things. We're taking the priest Jonathan. Sorry, son of mine, we didn't name you after that priest. We named you after another Jonathan in the Bible. But anyways, so the tribe of Dan easily defeats the city of Laish, and they move their territory. When you go to Israel today, you can go to Tel Dan. It's a beautiful spot, again, headwaters of the Jordan River. But listen to me. It was a beautiful spot, but it wasn't where they were supposed to be. God gave them the area that is today Tel Aviv, right on the Mediterranean Sea. And some of us can say, well, they were being oppressed by the Philistines, and the land up north was good. The water was plentiful. Why not? Because Dan, from that point on, will be the door that idolatry takes a real root in the nation of Israel. And eventually they will fall as a tribe because of it. And when I was studying that this week, I was just thinking that sometimes in our lives, I wonder, you know, does God keep us in the battle for a reason? You know, we look at our lives and we think, Lord, when is it going to end? It seems like I'm always oppressed on every side. It seems like the warfare never stops. Lord, when is my vacation going to come? And sometimes, listen, sometimes we have the ability to get out of the place that God has us at. We have the ability to make a decision and change our circumstances. And so often we realize when we do, often too late, that we needed the battle. That yes, it was difficult. Yes, it was tough, but it kept us close to the Lord. Not comfortable, but close. Friends, do you understand God knows what he's doing? Do you believe that? I hope you do tonight. I hope that your God cannot be stolen. I hope that your God was not your own invention. That your God is big. Your God is strong. Your God is the great I am. And so therefore, cling to him. Cry out to him. Things are tough. Ask him to change them. But if he doesn't, how about we trust him? That God, as long as I need this, okay. I'm not going to automatically assume that other pastures are greener. I'm not going to automatically assume that if the battle was gone, life would be better, because I see with the tribe of Dan, it wasn't better. They fell into idolatry and were erased as a tribe eventually. Verse 31 of chapter 18 is so telling, because it says, well, all this is happening. All of this. Micah taking money that was supposedly dedicated to God and making his own idols, and this priest being for hire, and a tribe just doing their own thing and going their own way. The whole time, verse 31 tells us that the tabernacle was there in Shiloh. What's that saying? That's saying, God's saying, the whole time I'm right here. Right here. I'm right here going, anybody want to talk to me? Anybody want to seek me? Anybody want to look to me? Anybody want to meet with me? He's right there available all this time when they're inventing their own thing and doing their own way. He's right there. And friends, this is still true today. We think, well, I'm not fulfilled. I'm not happy. And so I'm going to take a little bit from this belief system and a little bit from that idea from the world. And I'm going to make a God into my own image, my own making. And this will make me happy. But it never fulfills. It never brings the joy that it promises. And the whole time, God, his word, and even his church, as flawed as we are, still ordained by God, it's all right there. God hasn't changed. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. My word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. The church given to equip us to do the work of the ministry. But so many in this world say, no thanks. I will worship the way that is right in my own eyes. And because of that, the plot thickens. Well, really sickens. But before we read this chapter, please understand, chapter 19 would have never happened if you didn't have chapter 17 and 18. Because we've discarded spiritually connecting with God, it leaves a moral condition by which chapter 19 might occur. These are all connected. Let's read it together. And it came to pass in those days, there was no king in Israel. And there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim, and he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine played the harlot against him and went against him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. And he brought him into his father's house. And when his father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Come hang out with my wayward daughter here. And the father-in-law said, the young woman's father detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. And so they ate and drank and lodged there. And then it came to pass on the fourth day that when they arose early in the morning and stood to depart, the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards you may go your way. And they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. And the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. And he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until the afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry, and tomorrow go your way early, that you may get home safe. And however, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he rose and departed and came opposite to him Jabus, that is Jerusalem. That's the old name for Jabus when the Jebusites still ruled it until King David will take control. That's story in our three books from now. With him were two saddled donkeys, and his concubine were also with him. And verse 11, they were near Jabus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said, come, please, let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge there. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside into a city of foreigners. Are we not children of Israel? We'll go to Gibeah. And so he said to his servant, come, let us draw near one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and lodge at Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take him into the house to spend the night. And just then, an old man came in from the work of the field at evening. It was from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was staying at Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes and saw the travelers in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? And he said, we are from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim, and I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into the house. Although we have both have straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself and your female servant and your young man who is with your servant, there's no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all of your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. And so he brought him into his house and gave him fodder for his donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And they were enjoying themselves, and suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house, saying to the old man, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him carnally. Remember, this is in a Jewish city. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them. Do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine, brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where his master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning, if you don't think it could get any worse, verse 27, when he opened the door of the house and went out to his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let's be going. Nice guy. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. And when he entered the house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that when they all saw it, they said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day the children of Israel came out from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. Sick story. You feel like you need a bath after you read it. But please understand why God allowed it to be in his word. Again, everybody is doing what? What is right in their own eyes. Now, listen to that. They're not doing what they know to be wrong. They're doing what they believe to be right. They have justified their actions. They have justified their sins. They have made excuses for what they're doing. So they're convinced, I am doing what is right. God is happy with me. God is for me in all of this. They have replaced the morality of the word of God and have come up with their own. They're doing what is they think is right. They've replaced God's word. And chapter 19 of Judges is a cautionary tale of how bad it can truly get when we start to do that. And it starts with just personal compromises. I mean, consider this Levite. First of all, he's got a concubine. Now, a concubine was like a second-class wife. You provided food for her, clothing for her, shelter for her, and in turn, you used her for physical intimacy. The children you had with her, you were not required to take care of. What a great guy. The guy takes a girl to satisfy himself, but he only wants it to cost him the minimum. Sometimes a concubine was used to produce children if the wife was barren, but there's no mention of a wife in this story. This man got this girl to be physical with her, and the relationship doesn't go much further than that. We also see in the story that this priest, he's a priest, has no problem with drinking to excess. The frequent use of the word, and they let their hearts be merry, simply means they drank until they were drunk. And this Levite does it. He does it when he's with the girl's father. He does it when he's the home of a stranger they meet in Gibeah. In fact, when one asks, how in the world, and this is a great question, how can any human sleep through the night while the girl you are involved with is being raped outside? I guarantee you, besides the fact that this guy's a lowlife, alcohol was involved. And I just point that out to warn you. The Bible does not in any way condemn consuming alcohol. It condemns being drunk. But pray it through. Because for some of us, maybe just people like me who don't do anything in moderation, one can lead to another. Be warned. Personally, for me, I have never been drunk because I never drink. I know that's not a cool position, and people have said to me, "Would you do that with everything to avoid sin?" Kind of. I've never cheated on my wife because I don't spend time alone with girls who are not my wife. I've never stolen from a church. I've pastored this, you know, here in Paris. Why? I don't handle the money ever. I don't trust myself. I don't want to get anywhere near it. I think it can be wise to have perimeters in your life. Like the Pharisees. The Pharisees set up a law outside of the law of God originally to make sure they never violated the law of God. Now listen, we all say, Pharisees, you can't be like them. Listen, then they started to replace saying, this is God's new law, and God loves me more than he loves you because I keep this new law, and I'm more spiritual than you, so that's not good. That's ridiculous. But to actually make it hard for you to sin, I think is wisdom. I just love you guys, and I saw casual drinking turn into something much more in my family growing up, and it still hurts to this day. Enough said on that. This partying, passionate priest leaves his father-in-law's house after 5 days. They finally get up to leave, but it's afternoon. It's not safe to travel in Israel in the evening because, again, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, so they're looking for a place to stay. He doesn't want to stay in Jerusalem for its Jebusite territory. He wants to go stay with God's people 4 miles down the road in Gibeah. And so they come to this city, and at first, no one will take them in. It is normally Middle East policy. Hospitality is key. Nobody takes them in. Finally, an older man comes in from the field, takes him in, provides for him, and the men of the city then gather outside. And the same scenario that takes place in Sodom and Gomorrah is now taking place in the heart of the nation of Israel. There's so much about this story that we don't understand. Why did the man of the house offer his daughter to these animals? I mean, as a father, I can't even, it doesn't even enter into my mind how that phrase is. I'd go down swinging before I'm ever going to be like, oh, here you go. That's crazy to me. But again, we need to understand hospitality is everything in the Middle East, especially in these days. So the old man offers his daughter, but instead the Levite priest throws his concubine out to these wolves. Even more ununderstandable is while she's being abused, he's sleeping the night away. And in the morning when she's dead, he cuts her up and sends her to the 12 tribes of Israel saying, we got to do something about this. Now, why did he cut her up? Why did he just send an email? You know, I was violated in Gibeah. Please help. That just seems weird and awful. Well, understand, again, custom of the time was that when you would send a message like that, you were saying, may this happen to you if you don't respond. You know, sometimes we get an email and it's kind of like, I don't want to join your survey. I don't want to send this out to my entire address book. And so you just delete it. Well, to avoid that, you got a piece of somebody and it said, if you don't want this to happen to you, King Saul will do this in the book of 1 Samuel, but with a bull. He's going to cut up a bull and say, if you don't come and deal with this, I'm going to cut you up like I did to this bull. That's kind of the idea. But even that, listen, that's not like in the law of God anywhere. That's taken again from paganism. They're borrowing all of these different ideas of how to express themselves. We don't understand this story because we live in a different time. We view people differently. You see, in these times, women, wives, and especially concubines were literally seen as the property of the man, not the Lord's heart. That's how culture saw it back then. And that idea that women were property, ladies, that was consistent in almost every culture until the coming of who? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus elevated the standing of women. And people will laugh at that idea today, but it's absolutely true. You look at the countries where the gospel has not taken a root, how are ladies treated? Horrible. Horrible. In fact, I remember being on a trip when I was in Bible college to the Middle East, and there were 10 of us Bible college students, and there were about 6 or 7 girls and 4 of us guys. And as I'm walking through, this Middle Eastern man pulls me aside, and this is 1997. He says, I'll give you 3 camels for that girl. And he points to some girl that was with me. And I said to him, I can't do it for less than 4. For 4, I can arrange this. Just kidding. But he thought, like, she's with you, so she's obviously your property. So can we make a trade? And it's like that conversation would never happen at the Kikorian, you know? As bad as we are, it's a completely different culture. And what's different? The gospel. The gospel is the difference. This always happens when people do what's right in their own eyes. And it's a problem I have with universities and what they teach and the whole idea of the feminist movement. It's not that I don't believe women should have rights. Of course. But it's the idea that if you get rid of Jesus and the Bible and the teachings of Jesus, that will be good for mankind and especially for women. That is backwards thinking. Everywhere the gospel has taken hold in society, women are elevated and rightfully so. Everywhere it is not gone, they are still trampled on, as is apparent in the story tonight. The Levite takes his dead concubine, cuts her up into 12 pieces, sends them to every tribe and says, something must be done. And what has to be done? Let's look quickly in chapters 20 and 21. Here's what they do. Just gets better. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. That's from the far north to the far south. As was the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of the people and all the tribes of Israel presented themselves to the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had come up to Mizpah, and the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to the Benjamite, to spend the night. And the men of the city rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. And they intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she's dead. I like how he leaves out the part that he threw her out the door. But anyways, verse 6. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. So the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this thing which we will do to Gibeah, we will go against it by lot. We'll take 10 men of every 100, and out of all the tribes of Israel, 100 men out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people when they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, they may repay the vileness that they've done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered outside the city, united together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what is this wicked thing that has occurred among you? Now therefore, look what they're asking, verse 13. Deliver up the men, the perverted men, who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this evil from Israel. Very, very reasonable. Just give us the guys that did this wicked deed. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered men from their cities of Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from the cities of that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. And among all these people, 700 select men who were left-handed, every one could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword, and these were all men of war. Then the children of Israel rose and went to the house of God to inquire of God. And they said, notice their question, which one of us should go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came out to Gibeah on that day and cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle lines of the place which they had put themselves in the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel and all who drew the sword. And the children of Israel and all the people went up and came to the house of the Lord and wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered, for the first time now, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle for the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Then Israel set the men in ambush around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah at other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people, and they were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike down and kill some of the people, as in other times in highways, one goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at first. And the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So the men of Israel rose from the place and put themselves in battle array at Bel-Tamar. And the Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Gibeah. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know the disaster was upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites, all that drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw they were defeated, and the men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they rebelled on the men of ambush who had set them against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed on Gibeah, and the men of ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men of ambush who would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, and whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the battle before. And when the cloud began to rise from the city and the column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, and they saw the disaster come upon them, and therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, and the battle overtook them. And whoever came out of the cities, they were destroyed in their midst. And they surrounded the Benjamites and chased them and easily trampled settled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. And then they turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. And they pursued them relentlessly up into Gittim. And they killed 2,000 of them. And those who fell on Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled and toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin, struck them down with every edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. All, and then also set fire at all the cities they came to. Chapter 21, almost done. Then the men of Israel swore an oath in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give daughters to Benjamin's wife. We're not going to do this. None of us give him a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before the Lord till evening. And they lifted up their voices, and what did they do? They wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel today that there should not be one tribe missing in Israel?" And so it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, "Who is there among the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the symbol of the Lord? For they have made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. So what should we do for the wives, for those who remain, seeing we have sworn to the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What is one who has come from the tribes of Israel who did not come up Mizpah to the Lord?" And the fact that that no one had come from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly, and when the people were counted, indeed, no one from the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregations, their own plan, set out the 12,000 of the most valiant men and commanded them, "Go, strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including women and children." This is not the Lord. This is them doing this. They're solving their own problem. Verse 11, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. "And this thing that you shall do, you shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." And so they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced the peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time and they gave them the women who they had saved alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And they had not found enough for them though. Oh, still a problem. Still 200 short. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made void the tribe of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What should we do for wives, for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe might not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "In fact," here's their next plan, "there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and the south on Libnah. And therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. Just as the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, and then go to the lands of Benjamin. And it'll be when their fathers and their brothers come up to us and complain, 'Why did you kidnap my daughter?' We'll say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife from any of them in the war. For it's not as though that you've given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.' And the children of Benjamin did so, and they took enough wives for their number from those who danced and whom they caught, and they went and returned to their inheritance. They rebuilt their cities and dwelt there. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man of his tribe, family. They went out from there, every man to his own inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." No kidding. Crazy. Crazy. So they got these pieces of this concubine, and they all come before the Lord at Mizpah. And they rightly decide, "We've got to deal with this." And yet immediately, every tribe starts doing governmentally what's right in its own eyes, starting with Benjamin. I mean, at first, Israel has a very reasonable request. Bring out the men that did this to this girl. That's what the law required. If they did that, they were to die. Pretty simple. Benjamin says, "Who cares what the word of God has to say? Who cares that a rapist and a murderer needs to be killed? Forget that." And they're going to go to war to defend these rapists and murderers. It's craziness. So Israel doesn't ask God, "God, do you now want us to kill the whole tribe of Benjamin?" They never ask that question. The only question they ask at first is, "Who goes up first?" They're mad. "How dare you come against the rest of the tribes? Who should go first, God?" Judah, I don't know. Judah was to lead the congregation through the wilderness. So let's keep it. Yeah, Judah goes first. And the first 2 days, the children of Israel get whooped before the children of Benjamin. And most of us think, well, why? Why? And the Bible doesn't really tell us. It's always best to be silent when the Bible is silent, but I'm not that smart, so I'm going to guess. Israel was just as much of a problem as the tribe of Benjamin. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so there needed to be correction on all levels. It's often the way it is. You know, what did Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. God wants to use us to intervene in the life of others, to help them with their issues, to help them with their problems, to work through what they're going through. But you know what needs to happen first? I've got to let God deal with me. I've got to repent. I've got to be right before the Lord. I just can't in hypocrisy say, I see your sin and your sin and your sin, but I'm great. That is not what God intends. He intends you and I to look inside, to let the Holy Spirit search our hearts, deal with our own hearts, and then see clearly to deal with the lives of others. And what is true individually should be true governmentally. You know, I so appreciated Billy Graham's approach after September 11th when everybody was waving the flag and, you know, now America's got to deal with this evil in the world. And don't misunderstand me. There's truth to that statement. But Billy Graham said this. He said, everyone's talking about God blessing America, but America better start blessing God. I thought that was so true. As a country, there needs to be a deep look within, not to see how we've offended terrorists, but to see how we have offended a holy God. How we say we're a nation under God, but we don't want them in our schools. We don't want them in our courts. We don't want them in our stores. They're trying to get rid of the cross again on Mount Soledad. It's like every opportunity. It's like, we're under you, God, but we don't want you anywhere around. Do you think maybe that offends the heart of a holy God? I was just reading today in my own devotions in 2 Samuel how, you know, there's a famine in Israel. And David goes, hey, Lord, why are things tough in our nation? What a novel concept. And God has a reason. Because there was some years old offense that King Saul had done. And they were dealing with the consequences. Could it be that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever? And maybe why are we having so much trouble economically as a country? Why are there so many shootings in our schools? Could it be that maybe as a nation, there needs to be some repentance? And that it starts with us as a church, because the world's not going to repent, not until the Lord convicts them. And they, but God said, my people who call upon my name, if they'll humble themselves and pray, I'll hear from heaven, I'll heal their land. There needs to be repentance, and then we see clearly. So Benjamin's doing its own thing. Israel's doing its own thing. But once they repented, once they offered a sacrifice, saying, God, we have sinned. We have violated your heart. Okay. Now he has them deal in judgment to the tribe of Benjamin. But again, they never asked the Lord, do you want us to wipe out the whole tribe? They never asked that question in the entire two chapters we read super fast. Never. And so when they're done, and there's only 600 men left, did you notice chapter 1 that they blame God for the problem they caused? They go right to God and say, why is there no more tribe of Benjamin in the nation of Israel? Isn't that just like you and me? God says, here's my commandments. Don't violate them. We do. Then we have consequences. And who do we blame? Why am I having such a tough life, God? It's kind of crazy. But they did it and we do it too. They did it and we do it too. They blame God for getting themselves into that situation. Again, what has God ever done to you to make you question his character? I know some of you have gone through some really difficult circumstances. I know some of you lost children. I know some of you lost spouses. I know some of you are currently dealing with sickness and disease, but please understand, precious men and women, the way God set it up in the beginning, before sin entered the world, there wasn't sin and death. Through sin and death comes these things that we face. But we so often get bought into the lie of the enemy that it's God doing that. It's God who afflicted the child. It's God who afflicted my husband. No, we live in a sinful, fallen world. And God weeps right alongside you for your losses and your tough things that you have faced. And he wants to be there for you. And the enemy is trying to get you off track to turn from the very one that can walk you through this trial and difficult circumstance. God's character is never in question. I'm faithless. My character's in question. Your character's in question. God's never is. So trust him. Lean upon him. They're blaming him for this, and then they again come up with their own plan. We're going to go slaughter an entire city in Israel because they didn't come to the meeting. Did you ever hear him ask why they didn't come? Maybe they ran out of gas. Like, who knows? Who knows why they weren't there? They never asked. They go kill every woman and child, every woman, man, and child, steal 400 virgins, and hand them, there you go, we're fixing our own problem. Then they start counting and go, oh, we're 200 short. What do we do? Oh, I got a plan. We can't give our wives because we made this vow. We won't give our wives to Benjamin. So let's send the men of Benjamin to this little dance going on in Shiloh, and they can just kidnap these women. Sounds great. It's not God's plan. But they do this. And the book ends with this story of them stealing 200 women, and everybody goes back, and everybody's happy now. But everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Friends, this entire section tonight is the chaos and confusion that happens when we stop saying, Lord, what do you have for me? What is your direction in my life? And we start inventing our own way to worship, our own way in what's right and wrong. I'm so glad we have a king. I am so glad we have a book that gives us his heart and insight into marriage, into family, into single life, into finances, into our schedules. I'm so glad we have this whole system. But the question is, do we put ourselves under him and under this? Or are we like the children of Israel saying, well, I'll take a little bit of it, but I'm going to still do what is right in my own eyes. The God who loves you in heaven would say, I'm warning you because I love you. Be careful developing your own spirituality apart from what God says it's supposed to look like. Be careful developing your own morality, your own list of rules, because you think that, I'm smarter than this archaic book. Be careful. Be careful. We serve a God that is good, old, plain old good in every single way. And wise is the man and wise is the woman that says, Lord, have your way. I don't want to do what's right in my eyes. I want to do what's right in your eyes. The good news is, next week we'll say there is a few who live that way in the nation of Israel. Mr. Boaz, who right after a famine, he's still letting people glean in his field. And because he is doing not what's right in his own eyes, but the Lord's eyes, he's going to find himself blessed with a wife and part of the family of God, not just spiritually, but literally the great, 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 great grandparent of Jesus. It's a great story. We'll get to that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and even portions of your scripture that are dark, that are difficult to read and even more difficult to understand why people in your nation and people that are supposed to be children of God would act that way. But Lord, I believe that you included this tonight as a cautionary tale to what can truly happen when we start to replace your word with our word. Your heart with our heart. Lord, our hearts are deceitfully wicked, and there is truly no end to the depravity that they can find. So, Lord, may we learn. May we benefit from others' mistakes and say, Lord, have my heart. Have my mind. Lead me in a way that is everlasting, in a way that is right. God, help me not to develop my own spirituality and my own morality. May I search you and your scriptures to find your heart as we're about to begin to study with a man by the name of David. Lord, your heart is what we need. Your mind is what we need for a world around us that desperately needs a deliverer. They need you, God, but they also need us to be your hands and your feet, to be those instruments of redemption in their lives. And so, God, I pray we would be yours. Right now as we worship, search our hearts. Right now as we sing, look deep within. In areas of our lives where we're starting to do our own thing, we're starting to invent our own rules, pray, Lord, that we would just surrender whatever that is to you. And say, Lord, I want to go your way. Lord, I do have a king, and it is you. And I do have a rule book written in love to guide my heart. So help me to surrender to it. In Jesus' name, let's pray, let's worship, let's sing, and close our service tonight.